Vision is important. It's so important that my driver's license says that I cannot drive without corrective lenses. I have to wear glasses. The reality of the matter is that if I do not have my glasses on, you do not want me driving. It would be dangerous for me to drive without glasses. It is dangerous for the church to function without a vision. The importance of vision to the church is reflected in new titles that some churches use for their pastor. Titles like pastor of preaching and vision, or a lead pastor for vision. Titles I've seen others that are reflecting that importance of vision. Proverbs 29 verse 18 is a familiar passage of scripture to many. Something you know. In fact, many people can quote the verse, they just don't know where it is. I was in a meeting with a couple of men recently, and one of them said something about vision and was referencing this verse, and he didn't know where it was. I told him, and he was glad to write it down. He was a new acquaintance. The other guy he knew well. He laughed at the other guy and said, "You brought somebody smarter than you today." And not really. I just happened to know where the verse was. But Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. And the one you know probably most is they perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. Vision is a word here that means revelation. That means there has been teaching or instruction. Where there is no vision means that God's people have not received the teaching they need to receive the revelation of God. Vision is centered in the Word of God because we receive revelation from God's Word. Unrestrained is often translated as perish. To perish means that the people have lost their way because they have either not received the teaching or they are not following the teaching. So they perish. They come to an end. Perish for a church today could mean they toil away to meet next Sunday and accomplish nothing of kingdom importance. Eventually they will perish, but it's likely going to be a long, slow death. We do not want that to happen. Important to not having that happen to know is to know our mission and our vision. A reminder for us of our mission statement. We will glorify God by making disciples who know, love, and serve Him here and to the ends of the earth. This is pretty straightforward. Jesus gave the church her mission. Many churches compose their own statement. It is, but it is by nature who we are as God's people. And it must encompass the Great Commission and most likely the Great Commandment as well. Because that's what Jesus gave to us. So in many ways it makes it easy to define. But today we're here to focus on a vision for Emmanuel Baptist Church. A vision describes a preferred future for a local congregation. It's not who we are now, but who we hope to be in the long run. We do not hope in ourselves, but rather we hope in Christ, the head of the church. Too many visions are hopeful dreams with no biblical foundation. As elders worked on a vision for our future, we turned to David Sundin, who was still in our church at the time, and an elder, to assist us in the process. He's done this numerous times and knew something about it, and some of the others did as well, but we asked David to help us. I've read books about vision. I've even attended conferences about vision. I've worked on visions for churches and other bodies. But I heard something from David in one of our meetings that I never read before. Nobody had ever said it before, which really struck me as odd, but it really got me when I heard him say it. If you can base the vision on a passage of Scripture, it is better. A light went on inside of me. No one had ever said that to me before. I've read all of those books. I've been to conferences. I've heard things about it. And I know churches are to have a vision. Yes. But I'll be honest, it's always been a difficult process for me. And yes, we look to a senior pastor to help us with vision, and I've always known that, but some guys, that's more of their gifting than others. But I realized through David's statement the difficulty had been is people had talked about it, and those who knew a lot about the process for a church, nobody had ever talked about doing it in terms of what might the Scripture say and finding a passage of Scripture or multiple passages that you could really hang a vision on for the church. As I began to think about that and pray about it, I asked God to give a passage of Scripture to us for our church that would give guidance. And God directed me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And some of you may think, well, yeah, that sounds normal, those of you who know that passage of Scripture. I've read that passage of Scripture hundreds of times. Yet that day, as I sat and read through that passage of Scripture, the Spirit began to speak to me some things I never thought about before in that passage. It allowed me to see some things and some connections that I had never noticed before. Well, I got excited, and then I realized I better start writing it down or I'll forget. You know what that's like? Any of that happened to any of the rest of you? If you don't write it down, you'll forget it. You think, surely I'll remember this, but not. David had already led us through an exercise of talking about vision, talking about our hopes as elders for the church, and we had done some of that. He had recorded those things. And as I took those and where they fit in with what we were doing and wove those together, in large part what you have printed, hopefully you received a handout of it as you came in the door today. You've received it by email. We passed it out last week. All those things. Largely what you have there came from that initial session. And the elders, we've read it together. We've reviewed it. We reworded items. We shifted items around. We worked it over for wording and flow and all of those types of things. It is not a perfect document. But if we waited for it to be a perfect document, we'd never have one. Because you just never get them perfect. And so we'd never have a vision for us. And we'd sit in a spot and wear a rut in the ground out of which we will never climb if we don't have a vision. And we'll do what we have done, and we will get with the results we have gotten, while our city needs us to speak and act with Holy Spirit-empowered boldness. We will instead quietly whisper gospel truths to ourselves and have no impact on our city. So let me read for you Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and then share some thoughts with you about that and expand on what's in print. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 can be found on page 706 in the Pew Bible, if you need to turn there and join with us from there. Acts 2, verses 42, beginning at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. When Peter had preached to the people earlier in the chapter, they responded with a question, "What do we do? What do we do?" That's the same question we need to ask. What do we do? What do we do in response to this text and God's call to be the church? What do? We begin with devotion, found in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. A continual devotion of our lives to our Lord and His church is to be a mark of who we are. The term devotion means to persist at, to remain with. The term devotion, when it's connected to people, means to be loyal. If we're going to be devoted, we're going to persist We will remain. We will be loyal. Devotion is where we begin. In Luke's very intentional writing of this book, he chooses to include summary paragraphs throughout the book, and this is the first one of at least four, likely in the book of Acts, and he includes these summaries. At the beginning of this summary, he begins with devotion. Word placement in Greek grammar, the language that Luke wrote in, is very important. And words that are placed early in the sentence are put early in the sentence because they want to draw attention to them. Now, we can't always do that because of English grammar and all of its peculiarities. Sometimes won't allow us to do that and it won't make sense and it won't flow correctly. But in the nuances of Greek grammar, they can put stuff in strange orders and you can still get a good sentence out of it. And so they put the stuff they want to draw attention to near the beginning, typically. And so Luke begins this sentence with an emphasis on devotion. Without devotion, we're sunk. We're sunk. I've seen a lack of devotion many times in my years as a pastor. It hurts the church, but it also hurts the person. It hurts their family, and it hurts their witness. Devotion does not just happen. It doesn't just get there. It must be nurtured. It must be developed. Part of what we will talk about this morning are keys to fueling the fire of devotion, but let me mention a couple of things to you now. First of all, Hebrews 10:25 instructs us to not skip out on showing up for church services. We're to be present so that we can encourage one another, it says. You cannot be encouraged if you're not present. That encouragement builds devotion. It builds a desire to do and to be a part of God's kingdom work in a local church, and in a local church setting. Second, we each need personal time alone with the Lord. Your reading of God's Word and your prayer will strengthen your devotion. You skip those, you miss out on those, it'll weaken your devotion. What does devotion look like? Well, it looks like Mr. and Mrs. Thomas, members of the church I pastored many years ago now, who on the day of their 70th wedding anniversary, both of them in their 90s, they were both at church. Sweet, wonderful people. She walked with a cane and he moved around rather slowly. He moved enough to be able to feed his squirrels out in his yard because he wanted them taken care of. And he was our greeter at the door until his 90th birthday. And he said, "Pastor, I've stood out there and held that door open in the wintertime facing the north wind enough years. I'll let somebody else do it." At 90, I thought maybe he could retire from the job. What does devotion look like? It looks like Mr. and Mrs. Thomas to me. It looks like a doctor spending years in medical school and residency preparing to practice medicine. It looks like Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness shepherding sheep so that he would be prepared to spend 40 years in the wilderness shepherding God's people. It looks like Jesus spending 30 years to get ready for a 3-year ministry. I think about that often when I realize to get a Master of Divinity, the basic degree we expect most pastors to have is most curriculums are written as a 3-year curriculum, and then we spend 30 years in ministry. It looks like Mr. B teaching and working with children on Sundays and Wednesdays for years without complaining or giving up or walking away. It looks like Jim Sneed sitting in a small, cold room on Wednesday nights to make sure our finances are in order and the bills are paid. It looks like George Ray leaving a large church in Texas to come here to 60 people and work with the church to see it grow to 200. It looks like Amy organizing nursery care quietly yet persistently. It looks like all of you who have stayed the course, who have persisted, who have prayed, who have cried, who have rejoiced and who hope for Emmanuel Baptist to be Christ Church, doing Christ's work in this city and to the ends of the earth. Devotion. We must have devotion. Discipleship, found in verse 42. Discipleship has many forms and will become central to our existence. Central to discipleship is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Discipleship must become the culture of our church. We must view everything through the lens of making disciples. Making disciples is our mission, we say. Making disciples who make disciples who make disciples must be our vision. Discipleship provides hope to our future. Discipleship gives us a future. Central to discipleship is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. As Baptists, we claim to be a people of the book. Therefore, Baptists have used Sunday school effectively for years in teaching the Word of God and growing disciples. Likewise, the pulpit has been central to our worship because we have emphasized the proclamation of the Bible. This focus on teaching and preaching must continue and must increase. We will equip those who fulfill these functions to do so the very best that they can. We will provide training and resources to help them. We will adopt and develop the best discipleship methods we can use to make disciples. It's so important because it's the way the church will grow. The first step in making disciples is sharing the gospel and helping people cross the line of faith to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. But then we must help these new disciples actually become disciples by training them. Clint, our Sunday school director and a new elder, told me about Real Life Ministries in Post Falls, Idaho. He visited the church to learn about them and to experience how they disciple a few years ago. There was a woman leading one of the sessions in the conference that he was visiting, with whom he was visiting. And is telling me about this encounter with this woman as he visited with her. She was leading a children's ministry in their church. I don't know the exact details of it, but she was leading a children's ministry. And because of that, she was teaching at this conference. But she shared with him that 4 years earlier, she was running a daycare and then tending bar at night. But she came to faith in Christ and was discipled, and their discipleship process was so effective it had helped her grow to this point that she could take some skills that she had already known, but yet now with her faith in Christ, put them together to be a leader in their church and in their congregation, all because of discipleship. We need a discipleship process that we know, understand, and use that makes disciples of children and youth and adults. Our focus is not limited to individuals, but to couples and to families. An important element in discipleship is mentoring. We need to facilitate mentors for everyone. Jesus gave us the command to make disciples in Matthew 28:18, which is the foundation for our mission. Discipleship is the structure to support our vision. We have a command from Jesus to do this. Community, also found in verse 42. Community is a fellowship of believers. We are to nurture a common life together. The elders and I have had a difficult time choosing the best descriptive word for this element of the vision. Fellowship is the word that's often used here, and fellowship is the word that you'll find in verse 42. But in our day and time, fellowship often implies that we're going to have food and we're going to have shallow conversation together. And it ignores the weightier matters of holiness and purity and accountability and service and worship and making sure we understand sound doctrine together. Community is used a little reluctantly because it's a term that describes a geographical location at times and can do so without the relational elements of the term. But we choose to define the term as a good descriptor of who we are to be as a church. The first church guides our understanding of a common life, which is an important element of community. Luke describes the sharing of meals, breaking bread, and caring for one another in their needs. It's about community and that we have a common life. Since it's common, it must be shared. That means that what I have, I can share with you, and what you have, you can share with another, and together we strengthen and serve the community of faith. Community and common life share several elements. Verse 46 in the New Revised Standard Version says that they spent time together. It says that day by day they were in the temple. It tells us that we need time together. Probably an hour or so on Sunday mornings on a regular basis is just not enough. They're going to have to find some other times to be together as well. Central to the text is the breaking of bread, Luke's term for communion, for the Lord's Supper. Also included is the sharing of meals. That they would get together and share a meal away from worship times and structured church times, but they would share a meal and visit and know each other and share life together in that regard. Hospitality is essential to community. We will practice hospitality by inviting one another and others into our homes where we will share food and drink and fellowship. And we'll take time to pray for one another and to pray for the church. Our fellowships with one another in small groups should promote a gladness about the church as a whole and create a longing in us for the larger gathering that we enjoy and do not want to miss. We know that smaller group fellowship will foster spiritual growth. We will work to include everyone, not allowing any to slip through the cracks, including those who can do nothing in return for us. We also have a deep appreciation for our larger fellowships and our larger community that we have as a church. Those would include our Pioneer and Western Baptist Association and the Minnesota-Wisconsin Baptist Convention. We will find ways to engage in those fellowships and enhance them. We are partners in kingdom work. We need to do all we can do to add to the common life we share with those across southern Minnesota and those around Minnesota and Wisconsin together. As we do so, we have the opportunity to multiply our kingdom impact as we share life together with other Baptists. Next, we find prayer. Prayer. Verse 42, that they gathered for, that term is actually a plural term, prayers, meaning they probably went to the temple for the set times of prayer every day. They just prayed differently now that they knew Jesus. Prayer will come to define us. It must. We will become a praying church and not just a church that prays. There is a difference. All churches pray, not all churches are praying churches. Prayer will be who we are as a community. We probably won't know when we arrive at this, so we'll just keep at it. We'll just have to keep on doing so. We will encourage and facilitate prayer in many settings, and we will disciple ourselves in prayer. God gave me a vision in September 2012 of our sanctuary ultimately being filled on Wednesday nights for prayer. And that eventually the prayer service of Emmanuel Baptist Church would become so foundational to who we are that you will change your schedules to make sure you can show up. To be real honest, I don't know how to lead that kind of prayer service. When we began the prayer service in September of 2012, I told those who showed up that night that my hope was for us to become something of which I had never been a part. And I still recall some of the big-eyed looks I got when I said that. That's still my hope. I believe we are learning and growing as those of us who show up for prayer on Wednesday nights. We're not where we need to be, but I think we are making some progress. And we must persist in praying. And the thing about, I learned about prayer a long time ago, it's never practice, it's always the real thing. But the more we pray, the more we learn and grow in prayer. It will most likely be impossible for everyone to show up for prayer service on Wednesday nights. After all, we have children's activities and youth activities, and we need adults involved in those. So we will need to embrace other opportunities for prayer. Time for prayer in our Sunday school classes. Sunday morning prayer time before anything else starts. Prayer groups. But pray. We must pray. Other churches have prayed before us. Perhaps the most famous church to pray in America is the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Jim Cimbala went there when about 35 people would show up on Sundays in a rundown facility. I remember the story correctly, reading in one of his books that he wrote, was that while he was out fishing one day, God told him that if he would teach the people how to pray, then God would do a lot of incredible and amazing things. If you know anything about the church, God has done something wonderful there. Countless lives have been changed. Changed not only with the gospel, but changed because addicts are no longer addicts. Homeless people are no longer homeless. All of those kinds of things. People who thought they had it all together and realized they didn't because they didn't have Jesus. Their lives have been changed. Music has been written by that church and that congregation that blesses all of the church. And growth has certainly happened. But their prayer services on Tuesday nights, and people arrive early just to make sure they can get in the door. Wow. Michael Quick pastored a church in Cambridge, England, that had about 70 elderly members when he was called there, and they were lost in a sanctuary that would seat 1,000. The church's history even included Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who was a member there as a teenager, probably preached there numerous times. People, the situation was so desperate that the members of the congregation would actually wonder out loud if they would actually survive and when they might die. But he says things happened in the time that he was the pastor there that he had only read about in books. The church actually committed itself to build and staff a 7-day-a-week mission center for the city. Eventually, there were 14 full-time staff members and over 4,000 people who visited the center every week to use its restaurant, its job clubs, and its counselors. Homeless people were sheltered each winter, and young people had their own rooms for church youth programs. And when you ask the members how all of this came about, they would say that there were three key ingredients. First of all was God's grace. God's grace. Secondly was prayer. And thirdly was preaching. Prayer must become who we are. Care. Verse 45, other places throughout this passage of Scripture. Care. We will genuinely care for people inside and outside the body of Christ. In describing this concept, Luke uses a well-known phrase from Greek philosophy, indicating friendship. It means that they had all things in common. That's the phrase. They had all things in common. A community of believers sharing a common life will have a profound regard for one another's spiritual and physical well-being. We will demonstrate love for one another and for others by actions that demonstrate love. Our common life means that we are here to assist one another in need. That doesn't mean that individuals and families can mishandle their affairs and think, oh, the church will take care of me. But when life happens and it becomes difficult, the church should be present to assist one another. We will understand that this will always be a part of the fabric of shared life together in a multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-economic context. We will not complain about caring for people repeatedly, but we will disciple believers toward living for the Lord in a way that affects their work and their stewardship. The hope is that we will not be habitual users of the generosity of others, but we will be generous. We will sacrifice for the sake of others. Our care will not be limited just to the people of Emmanuel. We will go to the people of our city and meet needs and bless our city. Think about us, the people of God, blessing our city through ministry to others. I wonder how God can use that. And we can only do it if God does it through us. We also need to be prepared to become a people to whom the wayward, the prodigal, the hurt, the disillusioned, the abused, the addicted, the homeless, and the excluded will come. We need to be that kind of people. We also need to be the people to whom God can send those who appear on the surface to have life together. They seem to make a good living. They live in a nice house. They drive nice cars. Everything on the surface looks like it ought to be just fine and dandy, but inside their life is a shambles. And they perhaps are in worse shape than the poor people that may come through the door as well. As we disciple and pray and build community, we will become the church God can use to care for people. Of course, we have to be devoted to be able to do that. Worship. Verses 42, 43, 45, 46, and 47. Worship flows all the way through this passage of Scripture in a number of ways, a number of elements. After having prepared ourselves through personal worship, we'll meet for corporate worship. Preparing ourselves through personal worship is important to our relationship with our Lord and to being prepared for corporate worship. Then we gather as a body to worship corporately in ways we do not privately. Both are essential to a healthy Christian and a healthy church. Music is important to our corporate worship, and we will offer the best we can, and we'll offer variety, because we all like variety. We use volunteers who work hard and offer their best. They need our love and our encouragement and our support. They need us to sing passionately and worship with all of our hearts. We need to support their growth and help them grow through opportunities to learn and to be mentored in what they do. Preaching of the Word of God has been central to the church and to worship since the first century, and we will continue to hold it as central to worship. Therefore, we will enable our pastor to do what is needed to be prepared for Sunday and provide the resources that are needed for him to do his work to the very best of his ability. Worship trends change, and they remain timeless. But our central focus in worship is Christ Jesus. And having a corporate service that enables us to worship and provides a setting for the Holy Spirit to speak to us individually and collectively. We want to have the very best worship services we can, and the leadership will be encouraged to help us do so, and we'll be responsible for their part. Yet, we will affirm that the best preparation for worship is that each of us have personal time alone with the Lord before we arrive, and that we have prepared our hearts to meet together with our sisters and brothers in Christ, to lift our hearts and our voices and our songs together to the Lord, and that we have prepared for corporate worship. And when we have prepared, we are ready to be here. And whatever has happened and whatever sermon is served up that day and whatever songs are sung that day, we are ready to encounter the living Lord. If, as Baptists, we are honest, we will admit that we don't like verse 43 very well. Let me read it to you. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. As Baptists, that verse makes us a little squeamish, and if we're honest, we've probably heard sermons on this passage of Scripture that skipped right over verse 43. I'll be honest enough to tell you, I've preached this passage and skipped right over this verse before. But we have to understand that we've got to be in awe of our God. Even though we look at this verse and aren't real sure, the elders and I just realized we couldn't leave this verse out. You can't dictate awe. You can't demand awe. But awe is central and important to our worship, in that awe is an element of worship and it inspires worship, and that we have a creative, powerful God who does amazing, miraculous works, and we need to be in awe of God. Verse 47 tells us that the people had the favor of their city. We will gain favor with those in our city by living in such a winsome way that even those outside of Christ and His church will enjoy being around us. The first church lived in such a way that they had a positive social standing in their city. Jesus is described in Luke as growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That word favor for Jesus is the same word that Luke uses for favor of the first church here as well. The setting of the first church is more difficult than our setting is. They were the very first. They were the very first believers. It wasn't like there was another church down the street or across town somewhere. They were it. They were the first ones. They had no name recognition. Matter of fact, they didn't even have a name. They weren't called Christians yet. That came later. They went against a cultural stream. They had a message that took the Jewish scriptures and built on them according to the teaching of Jesus. Oh, we live in a difficult society, yes. But let's be honest. On a global scale, our society is easy. We are not persecuted. We have the freedom of religion and of speech. We have no concern this morning that some government group is going to come busting through the doors and shoot us for preaching the gospel. But our cultural climate has become much harder. People have drifted farther and farther away. And before Christmas, I'll reference a story that probably everyone heard about, was Phil Robertson in Duck Dynasty. Phil caused quite a stir because he stated his biblical beliefs that homosexuality is sin. He named things like greed as well in the story that was written about him, which I read in full just to see what all was said. Nobody seemed to get bothered that he mentioned greed. Huh. I agree with Phil's belief, but I'll tell you, I don't agree with the way he said it. He did not say it in a way that allowed him or the church to gain favor with people. The Bible tells us it's possible to be distinctively Christian and gain favor with the people, because the Scripture records that these folks, the first believers, the first church, were living out their faith in Christ and gaining favor with the people. Many elements are involved in such, in being able to live in such a way as that. And we have to do all of those, and we've talked about them this morning. Devotion, discipleship, prayer, care, community. When we do those things, they send a clear message, and we can gain favor with the people, with our city. Favor doesn't mean they will agree with our beliefs, but it may give us a chance to share those beliefs. And it gives us a chance to love them in the name of Jesus. People. As we consistently intercede for, invest in, and invite people to a relationship with Christ, people will be saved and baptized on a regular basis. For the early church, it happened regularly. I dream of a day that a local church would see someone come to Christ every day. What would it be like for us to gather for worship? And as a part of our gathering for worship is that somebody was able to testify that on Monday they had helped somebody come to know Christ, and on Tuesday, somebody else talked about Tuesday, and somebody else talked about Wednesday, and somebody else talked about Thursday, and somebody else mentioned Friday, and somebody else Saturday. And they may not all come to Emmanuel, but they will become our sisters and brothers in Christ. Oh, what would that be like? Wow, how incredible would that be? People matter to Jesus, therefore they matter to us. Jesus came by His own words to seek and to save the lost. The lost are people. We have given them different names over the years. We have said that they are the lost, that they're pre-believers, that they're seekers, that regardless of their names, they are people. People matter to Jesus, and people must matter to us as a congregation. Our focus, other than being on Christ, will be on people. It's been evident already this morning. It's discipleship, community, care, favor. But it will also be evident in our relentless focus on the lost and helping them come to faith in Christ. Our 4x4 strategy put in place last fall is actually a strategy to help us with this. But there's more. At the root of it all, it's a heart for people. It's a heart to care for people. It's a heart to love them, whether they're your family or they're your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers or your classmates at school. Your heart and my heart must care about people. It will extend beyond our church to our ministry and mission, planting churches across southern Minnesota and taking mission trips nationally and internationally. It will involve building relationships with others that enhance our opportunity to do this and enhance the possibility of doing so. People. First and foremost, we are about our Lord and following Him, but we know that following Jesus leads us to people. Just think. Somebody else following Jesus led them to you. You're going to say, oh, I learned about that at my house. But what if at your house, like at my house? I learned about it at my house because my parents had followed Jesus. But it led them to influencing me for Christ. Yes. We have to become externally focused as a congregation. In fact, I just purchased a book to take on my trip to Israel to read. It's a really long plane ride. The Externally Focused Church. Let me tell you this. Emmanuel Baptist is just old enough. And with what the church has gone through in the last number of years and the difficulties and the struggles, all of that combines to turn a church inward instead of outward. Emmanuel is not alone. It would describe many churches. Many churches. But it explains why so many do not come to church. It explains why the church does not have favor with the city. It explains why the church in America is in decline. It explains why the church, the hope of the world, has left the world in a hopeless state. When we are willing to enter their lives, spiritual change can come. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a professor of English and women's studies and an avowed liberal and an out-of-the-closet lesbian. She didn't like Jesus. She admits that His name would get stuck in her throat if she even tried to utter the name of Jesus. In fact, she says, I'd seen too many Christians insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end the conversation rather than deepen the conversation. There is good wisdom in that word. But she described her life as happy and meaningful and full. She admits that once she got to a certain point, she began researching the religious right. She wanted to be able to write articles against them and debunk them and all of those things. And in the process of doing that, she wrote an article for the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. She says that she received so much mail following that article in the local newspaper, upstate New York, I believe it was. She put a box on each end of her desk. One side was for hate mail and one side was for fame mail. But in the midst of it came a letter that defied classification. It came from a pastor, Ken Smith. It was an inquiring letter to her that asked questions and that asked her to defend her presuppositions that undergirded her article and her belief system. She says, at first I threw it away. I didn't know where to put it, so I threw it away. And later in the evening, she went back to the trash and she retrieved it from the trash and she put it on her desk where it sat there for weeks. And that letter initiated a 2-year process that followed. Ken and his wife, Floyd, had invited her to dinner. And she accepted the invitation to dinner thinking a conversation with these folks is going to help my research. But something happened that she didn't plan on happening. She became friends with Ken and Floyd. And they became friends with her. And they were willing to meet her friends. I've already told you what kind of person she is. They were willing to meet those friends and they shared meals together. But one of the things that did was it launched her into reading the Bible. She knew if she was going to write about these folks and debunk them, she had to know their stuff. And so she read the Bible, and meeting them increased her desire to read the Bible. She was at a dinner gathering with some of her friends one day when one of the friends cornered her in the kitchen and said, "This Bible reading is changing you." To which Rosaria replied, "What if it's true? What if Jesus is the real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Her friend tried to dissuade her, but to no avail. She says, the reading of the Bible got bigger inside of me than I. It overflowed into my world, even though she fought it. One Sunday, she got up, out of bed, got dressed, and went to church. She went to the church where her friend Ken was the pastor. That morning, the image that came to her in the service was an image of herself and everyone she loved suffering in hell. God used the preaching of His Word that morning to move Rosaria along in her path of coming to Christ, and then she wrote, "One ordinary day, I came to Jesus." But listen to what she writes. "The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphs. And I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. People matter, and when we care for them and enter their world and love them and invest in them, God will use us to change their lives just like God used Ken and Floyd to change Rosaria's life." The church is the hope of the world. We are God's only plan to carry on the work of Christ. We're not plan B or plan C or plan last. We are it. And we need a vision of what we will become. We have a mission given to us by Jesus to make disciples. And we've said as a church, that's our mission, is to make disciples. But in the first church, we find a vision of what we can become. It cannot be just the pastor's vision. Oh, God may have birthed a good chunk of it in my heart, but it cannot be just the pastor's vision. It cannot be the elder's vision. It must be our vision. It must be something that we all capture together of, yes, this is what we can be. Oh, not in our own, not by ourselves. It's what God must do in us for this to be possible. The challenge for us is to seek the Lord's direction as we seek to understand the vision and have goals and strategies that help us fulfill them and move along toward them. But we have to do so together. The division demands that Emmanuel must be a community of devoted disciples who pray, care, and worship. We can't ever get away from being devoted. We can't ever get away from doing things the first church did, because guess what? It worked. The first church did them in the first century, and despite all of the failings of people who have made up the church all the way into the 21st century, the church persists. And it could be because the church all along has been doing the things the first church did. So we in the 21st century are wise to look at the first century church and follow their example. As we bow our heads in prayer before the Lord, I want to ask you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart right now. Is He saying to you, hey, this is a vision for Emmanuel? And allow Him to say to you what you need to do and what He needs to do in you for you to be a part of helping Emmanuel fulfill the vision. Would you do that? Let's bow before the Lord right now.